If you will, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7 is where we are for today, and the Lord willing, next week, and depending on how slow you are, maybe the week after that, we are so slow to learn. That's not true of you? In spiritual matters, you don't think you're retarded? The Lord Jesus frequently told his disciples, "Oh, slow of heart." That was a nice way of saying, you guys are retarded. You know you guys are. We are. Well, one day we will be thinking in light speed. Like Adam used to think before the fall, when the Father would give him the insight in picoseconds, just because that was his inheritance while as yet he was trusting God. But when the devil came in surreptitiously and said to him and Eve, "You can get this thing yourself," you and I have been on retarded speed ever since. And I'm so glad God is patient, aren't you? He is so patient. And he manifested his full glory in terms of his patience in his son, the Lord Jesus, who had to put up with 12 knuckleheads. I'm trying to argue a case for the holistic retardation of all of God's people here. And some of you guys are saying, "Not me, Pastor." Okay. We'll see if you get this lesson today by next Sunday. We recognize that there is a unity of truth in all of the scripture, that the scriptures are a unit of truth, a complete composite of truth that cannot be broken. They cannot be dissected and set apart as if they don't have relative connection to every part. As a whole, the Bible is one truth. And in all of the scriptures, we have an Old and New Testament, of which the Old Testament narrative serves as a New Testament anticipation. We say that the Old Testament narrative has for its counterpart the New Testament. That you have to have both the old and the new to actually comprehend the truth. In the sense in which God wants us to comprehend the truth. And one anticipates the other. That is, the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament. And the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. Do you believe that? Just doing some basic principles right now. The Old Testament anticipates what the New Testament fulfills. It is therefore imperative that we understand the authority of the New Testament in relationship to the benefits we can derive from Old Testament teaching. Since some of you have learned that the two must collaborate, the old and the new must collaborate to affirm one another and to assist in the fulfillment of the revelation of the glory of God in the life of God's people. And so that the Old Testament becomes a reflection of and pointer towards that which would be later confirmed in the New Testament. And what was largely the physical activities and events of the Old Testament, where God dealt with a people, bringing them out of a certain geographical location, then taking them geographically through the wilderness and placing them geographically in a physical land called Canaan and giving them physical and material blessings within the framework of that geography. All of that was largely Old Testament pointing to New Testament realities that would be fulfilled in the Spirit. Old Testament realities that would be fulfilled in the Spirit. In other words, you would make a major error to think that when God gives us promises in the New Testament, that those promises are not lands and vineyards and olive trees or any such physical thing. That those material things that Israel were promised under that old covenant pointed to far superior blessings that would be found in the person of Jesus Christ, that would be given to the people of God based upon grace through faith, and they are spiritual in nature. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand what we are talking about today. Let me see if I can build my argument to help us get ready for Romans chapter 7. earthly pregnancies. Y'all know what it's like to get pregnant? Ladies, y'all know what it's like to get pregnant? Earthly pregnancies in the Old Testament pointed to and correspond to New Testament rebirth, salvation, spiritual life, and spiritual fruitfulness in Jesus Christ. The conception in the womb of women in the Old Testament points to what it means to be born again in the New Testament. What it means to be filled with God's Spirit and therefore impregnated with the nature of God, the divine nature, so that within the believer in the New Testament, the fruit that we produce is spiritual versus the fruit that Israel produced, which was natural. Israel increased in numbers of children. The New Testament church, which is the Israel of God, increases in spiritual fruit, spiritual children, spiritual produce. Am I making some sense? Now, under this analogy of pregnancy, which is a theme running all the way through the scriptures, you will note in the Old Testament, women like Eve conceived. Women like Sarah conceived. Rebecca conceived. Rachel conceived. Hannah conceived. All of these are godly women, are they not? But they all had trouble conceiving. Eve conceived, Sarah conceived, Rachel conceived, Leah conceived, Hannah conceived. All the godly women of the Old Testament conceived. But they all had trouble conceiving. Here's the title of my message: The Struggle of Christ in You. The Struggle of Life in Me. That's the title of my message. The struggle of life in me. Every conception was a struggle. Every birth was a struggle. Every attempt at conception was a struggle. Was it not? These women went through unusual periods of barrenness. Barrenness. And then the conception itself was a major struggle. But that's exactly what God said it would be. Remember Genesis 3:16? The promise was, in sorrow, in pain, shall you conceive and bring forth. In sorrow, in pain, shall you conceive and bring forth. And if in the Old Testament that is true, should it not also bear some parallel in the New? Precisely. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John, he says, right now you guys are sorrowful, like a woman in travail. But shortly after she gives birth, she rejoices. Why? Because a man child is born into the world. Our Lord takes a physical analogy of the conception and the struggle of the woman to make it apply to his resurrection. And my point is that you and I are contemplating a portion of scripture in the book of Romans right now that really requires us anchoring down and thinking through. If we are going to really be blessed by Romans chapter 7 verses our text has it, verses 7 through 18, you and I are going to have to think through what this text really means. Now, when I say the struggle of life in me, I'm talking about the reality of God's grace working in my life in such a way to teach me some things about who he is and about who I am. Isn't that what struggles do? Don't they teach you some things? Earlier I said you guys are slow. And most of you were so slow, you didn't even get that. And so God's going to have to teach you how important it is for you to know what struggle is like. Because it's really only in the struggle that you get to know God and that you get to know yourself. It is for this reason that Paul has taken this course of reflection and analysis of his discourse to his brethren. He has moved us into a real privileged place. And that privileged place is to walk with him through the difficult chasm, if you will. I'm going to call this shortly rapids. And I used this analogy before. Have any of you ever water rafting? Anybody raise your hand if you've been water rafting. See, it's only a few of us because like black folk don't really do this. Latino folks don't do it much. My Caucasian brothers do this. But black folk don't do this because we sink like a rock to the bottom of the ocean so quick. But if you ain't never, go online and watch fast water rapids. And think about it. Don't do it. I'm not going to do it. Think about the thrill of it. Think about the thrill of it. And then also think about the vulnerability of it in terms of the possibilities of falling over and drowning and getting caught in rocks. But also think about the outcome. Because really, the analogy of water rafting, particularly fast water rafting, I did some slower water rafting in my life, but fast water rafting is what we're dealing with in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is a very difficult passage to understand. It's a very difficult passage to comprehend properly, and it's largely because people have not approached this text carefully enough to understand what the premise of the apostles' argument is, nor what his goals or objectives are. And so what I want to do today is give a framework that's going to be essential for you and I to be able to understand at least a little bit of what all of this apparent rhetorical speech is about. You guys know some of the terminology there. Angelo got to reading and you saw him stumbling. Most people do, because of these short clauses that are really hard to read. They're not smooth. They don't come off the lips very eloquently. And then he stumbled past verse 18, which is where I wanted him to stop, and went to verse 19. And that's like water rafting. I mean, you can't just put the brakes on. You're going to keep going a little bit longer, you know? And it's because the language of Romans chapter 7 requires careful approach before you even take the journey. And then it requires you understanding where you're going. Now, wouldn't you want to know where you're going if you're doing some fast water rafting? You would want to know whether or not you're headed over Niagara Falls, right? Or whether you're going to come to a smooth conclusion, jump right out of the boat onto land. Wouldn't you want to know? Well, it's the same thing with this portion of scripture. You can't benefit from this without being extremely patient and working it through. So today, we're not going to be religious unless the Lord decides to move you. We're going to think today, because it's necessary for us to comprehend some things about language all of us have used. Many of us have used the terms in Romans 7. But unfortunately, I think that we have missed the point largely and have created some extremes. Like I said, you and I are privileged right now to see and hear and interact with Romans chapter 7, because an honest man is talking. An honest man is talking. Now, he's been made honest over time. He wasn't honest at his start, and most Christians aren't honest at their start, because to be honest, you got to know something about God, and you got to know something about yourself. But I always say an honest man, an honest woman won't go to hell. See, because honesty is something that God's going to make you become if you're going to walk with him. If you're going to walk with God, you're going to become honest. See? And so Paul has become honest. But now, as you shake your head, embracing the virtue of honesty, I really still want you to understand that in all likelihood, you don't understand this text. My elder has said this a couple of weeks ago, speaking to the Sunday school class about me. I think he was using it as sort of a basis for some of the stuff he was teaching, because he can be a little heady too, as some of you know, but he's slow and methodical, and that's a great way to teach. Half a verse by half a verse by half a verse. So what he said was, when Pastor Jesse is preaching and teaching and set forth certain ideas, concepts, and propositions, don't immediately challenge him. Don't get to arguing with him over things that he says. Think about what he says first. Think about it, because here's the thing. If you think you already know and you are listening to me, in all likelihood, you'll miss something that I say. And if you debate me over certain concepts, follow this now. If you really haven't worked those concepts through, you are simply making your opinion more valid than my opinion, and probably are in danger of being presumptuous when it comes to the Word of God. Follow this. Your opinion and my opinion are equal opinions. But if what I am saying is the Word of God, you need to settle your opinion down and think through what I'm saying. James chapter 1, verse 19 puts it this way. Be quick to hear. Be quick to hear. You know what that means? Have the virtue of saying, let me hear this matter out completely. Because this is not the first time I was wrong in thinking I understood what someone said and I missed the point altogether. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to know that, because we get Christians who love to argue. They love to debate. They love to see, when you come into this church, the likelihood is over time, I or my elders or my teachers are going to say something that you don't agree with. And by and large, it's going to be because you were taught wrong. I'm just letting you know now, okay? Like, we don't just get up to teach wrong things so that you can determine whether it's wrong. We get up to teach right things, and we hope you are disciplined enough to hear it so that you can learn and embrace it. As the scripture says, rebuke a wise man, and he will increase in learning. But now when you rebuke a fool, all you're going to do is get a block to yourself. They're going to fight for their positions. Now, I'm laying a foundation down because Romans chapter 7 will be an enormous blessing to you. I mean an enormous blessing if you can put up with the careful analysis for 2 weeks. It will help you understand what God is up to, what you are going through, and it will help you explain to other people who are failing miserably to understand what the struggle is and why God ordained it. You're going to see what I'm saying as I go through the text. So right now, the Apostle Paul is actually speaking to the same target group that you and I talked about last week. It's not to the Gentile Christians per se, though they get to ear hustle. He's speaking to his Jewish brethren. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, I speak to them that know the law. So what he is about to do is take his Jewish brethren who have adopted Christian principles but are still trapped by the legal system. He must take them through the rapids to show them what happens when you try to stay married to both Christ and the law too. Point number one to get. So let's work with our PowerPoint. First one, the goal of freedom is what with God? That's right. I hope you get that. The goal of freedom is intimacy with God, and therefore what? Fruitfulness in his service. That proposition is so very clear. Draw near to God and he'll do what? That's right. And when we talk about union with Christ, are we not talking about intimacy? When we talk about union with Jesus Christ, union with God the Father through the Son, by the power of the Spirit of God, are we not talking about the most intimate union any two people can have? We're talking union and therefore intimacy. God liberated you in justifying you from the curse of the law in order that he might draw you near to him in an intimate relationship by which he can bring forth fruit in your life. We have already worked through that proposition, haven't we? You guys have gotten that, right? He didn't liberate you from the prison of sin, from the curse of the law, from the wrath of God for you to just run nilly-willy in the world. Remember what I said last week? No, you don't. I'll share with you again. Watch this. He redeemed you. And then he said, will you marry me? He redeemed you. And then he said, will you marry me? When a man says to a woman, will you marry me? He wants to have intimacy with her. He wants to be brought into union with her. He wants the twain to become one flesh. He wants them to operate as one unit. He wants to bring to the table of her life qualities and attributes. He wants to bring to her life virtues and resources, benefits and blessings by which the two becoming one now can produce something in their life. Am I making some sense? All right. So let me argue again from an analogy as I get ready to build these three foundational points to what really are going to be points 2 and 3. In the Old Testament, as I said, Old Testament pregnancies pointed to New Testament spiritual birth, New Testament regeneration, life within. Is that true? Right. So then in the Old Testament, we had situations that happened 2 or 3 times. I'm only going to take one right now and use it as a metaphor or as an analogy as a foundation for where we're going. We have in the Old Testament an occasion where one woman was married to two men. And that analogy serves as an echo, an argument for Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Is that not true? Romans 7, 1 through 6, Paul says, I speak to you who know the law, how that a man, as long as he's married to a woman, or a woman married to a man, as long as he lives, she's bound by the law to that man. But if in fact he dies, she's free to be married to a what? That's one woman, two men. Is that true? One woman, two men. That's the premise upon which Paul is about to argue to help the Jewish believers to realize that you can't be married to two persons at the same time without being called an adulteress and having the consequences of adultery wreak havoc on your life. I.e., as we work our way through Romans 7, you are going to have described in the analogy of struggle in the soul an adulterous affair. Are you hearing me? The Old Testament analogy that I'm going to use as we leave our PowerPoint right there is the analogy of our sister Ruth. Remember sister Ruth? The book of Ruth is about redemption, but it's also about friendship, is it not? The hero in the book is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, is he not? The heroine is Naomi, and the central figure is Ruth. Ruth is the model that we have. She was married to one husband. His name was Mahlon. Mahlon was the son of Elimelech. Mahlon and Chilion were the two boys of Elimelech. Those two boys married two women in the land of Moab. One was Ruth, the other was Orpah. None of them bore fruit. The marriage between Ruth and Mahlon was a marriage that was barren and fruitless. What it produced was death, because the marriage ultimately failed because it wasn't built on the right premise. Am I making some sense? Do you see the parallels between the law and grace, between Christ and legal works righteousness? So Ruth is a picture of the church. Mahlon is a picture of the law, if you will. And when Mahlon and Ruth marry, they produce no fruit. There is no joy. There is no happiness. Nothing but the curse comes down until a brother named Boaz shows up on the scene. And when Boaz shows up on the scene, as we learned last week in Ruth chapter 4, he said, I'm marrying this woman after I purchase her. And the text tells us, In Ruth chapter 4, around verse 11, that Boaz went into Ruth, and immediately the Lord gave her conception. See the gospel picture here? That under the law you can bear no fruit. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. A man can work all day long, and he will never bear any fruit so long as he is under the curse of the law. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to his Jewish brethren and to you and me by application here in a moment is, you cannot walk under a system of legal religion and try to, as it were, walk in a state of grace with Christ too without one of the two canceling out the other. You can't love two people at the same time, even though idiots try to. I remember hearing this when I was a teenager. And you know, they make songs about this stuff. I love them both. You can't love them both. See, either you're going to hold to the one and despise the other, or you're going to love the one and reject the other. That's a natural law. Is that true? Here's the argument then that Paul is going to lay down, that as we work through our text, you're going to learn. The only way you and I can bear fruit is to be married to Jesus Christ. We cannot be married to Mahlon. We must be married to Boaz. Boaz bears the strength to produce in us the fruit that God typified in the Old Testament through children, which manifests itself in our life as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Am I making some sense? Watch this now. So then when a man or a woman or a body of believers becomes united to Jesus Christ, we have married the Son of the living God, have we not? And in the intimacy between the Son of the living God and his bride, the church, every believer, between grace and glory, which is where I'm headed, I am expecting. Did you get that? Better write it down. Better write it down. Between grace and glory, I'm expecting. Does that make some sense? Because God demands that I be fruitful. He demands that I produce fruit. And in fact, he married me to do it. Now watch the text. Romans chapter 7 verse 6. Pull it up. Watch what it says. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7 6 to his Jewish brethren. Then we'll come back to our PowerPoint. Actually, go back to verse 4. We'll come here in a second. Go back to verse 4. Watch this. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the what? By the body of Christ. That means union with Christ at his death allowed you, because he was your substitute, to have died to the law. That means you are no longer lawfully married to the law, because in Christ you died to the law. That means you were free to be married to another. Is that what the text says? Watch the language. You were dead to the law by the body of Christ. See that little word, that? It's what we call a purpose clause, a powerful purpose clause. In order that. You should be what? So the reason why we take our place with Christ at his death is in order that we might be free to be married to another. Every believer is married to another. The another to whom we are married is whom? Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Even to him who is what from the dead? Raised from the dead, in order what? That we should what? Bring forth fruit unto God. You see the argument? Then can you see how this text affirms the book of Ruth, where Ruth now is able to bear fruit because she's married to another? She was first married to Mahlon, but she's now married to Boaz. And having married Boaz, immediately, God gives conception. The point is this. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Going back to our PowerPoint, I want to rush through this first point quickly and then move on to our second and third point, where I need you to pay careful attention. Point number one is simply a sustained sort of argument that I have been making for several weeks. If you guys have been reading your outlines, I've been actually holding this point for weeks. The goal of freedom is intimacy with God in order that there might be fruitfulness in his service. So the word that we see is intimacy in the first line, and then the next word is service. I know you want to look at fruitfulness. That's fine. But mark this. He not only redeemed you, that means you're a slave of his, but then he married you. He married you in order that you might be a productive slave. Now humble yourself with me and take your place as the bride of Christ and accept the fact that you and I are doulos. We are handmaids. We are brides. We are the wife of Christ, but we are also the servant of Christ. You know what that means? I do what my husband tells me to do. Because I actually am thankful that he redeemed me off the slave block of sin. That he looked at me when I wasn't even looking at him. That not only did he buy me when I was in bondage to sin, I taught you this last week, I was dead. Why would he buy a dead slave? Because he saw what he could do with me when I could not even see who he was. See, I'm trying to tell you now, the love of God in Christ is something with which, if you don't continue to nurture your knowledge of him, you will miss the point. He bought you when you were dead, not when you were living. He bought you when you were a rebel, a hell-bound rebel, not when you were compliant. He died for you while you were ungodly, while you were a rebel against his will, while you was his enemy. Christ died for your sin. He bought you when you didn't want him. Isn't that what we learned last week? He bought you anyway. And then having bought you, he said, I want to marry you. And in some strange work of the Holy Ghost, he changed your heart and caused you to fall in love with him. And now you are his and he is yours. And it's all because he wants to bring fruit in our life to his Father's glory. Am I making some sense? And so there are four subpoints that I'm going to quickly run through and move into my main argument for the day. Vital union through knowledge is essential to our knowing Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Here's my point with this proposition. If you don't spend time with Jesus, you will never know him. Right. See, I live in a generation, and I'm going to get to this in about 25 minutes, and you're going to see how relevant it is. I live in a generation where folks are immersed in all sorts of external sensory inputs. In other words, you and I have been bombarded by voices and images and sounds 24/7 in a complete surround sound system. Am I making some sense? And what that means is you're being hit with data all the time. What that data is, are you ready? That data is empty food that has no value for your soul. Do you understand that? It's like these human growth hormone products, these growth hormone products that we're putting in our food, making it large, but having no nutritional value. Making it plentiful in its quantity, but you're still hungry. And in many cases, it's simply making you sick because it's not qualitative food. Now watch this. This is my point. It's real easy to think that you're all right with God because your head is filled up with so much unnecessary data. It's real easy to think you are walking in a deep and close, intimate God because you're hearing voices all over the place. Now, watch this now. Watch this now. Even when you are listening to religious programs, if you are substituting religious programs, putting them in your files with all your other stuff, your R&B and your you understand what I'm saying? And they all have the same equal aesthetic effect on you, you are still not spending time with Jesus. And what that means is there's a capacity for you to not grow in discernment at the level in which you need to grow in discernment to make your calling and election sure, because you will actually think that that passive hearing is effectual, but you're still hearing garbage. And because you're hearing garbage, you and I are in danger of Hebrews chapter 5, which says, at the time in which you ought to be teachers, you still have need that someone teach you the basic ABCs all over again. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this now. Some of you know you ought to be teaching the Word of God. Some of you know you ought to be further along the line in your walk with Christ today. Some of you know you need to be more solid in your walk with Christ. But you have allowed time and all of these other sensory inputs to monopolize you and not allow you to grow in intimacy with God. I'm telling the truth. John chapter 17, 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you. The job of the person who has been redeemed from hell, purchased by Jesus, is to run after Christ. I mean, run after him. Hear me now. Run after him with a deep, passionate commitment to know him above every other knowledge. There should be no knowledge in your life that contends with Jesus. In a 24-hour period, mark this now, if you and I are giving our time equally to, with the same vigor as important to knowing God, we are adulterers. Now watch the impact of that kind of adultery when we go to our text. Are you hearing me? See, to whom you yield yourself allegiance to, you become their servant. See, what Paul is about to teach us in the Romans 7 text is how to discover how jacked up we are so that we can hurry up and learn to call on God in earnest to make our walk with him exclusive. So under the first point, the goal is freedom, intimacy with God, fruitfulness in his service. Second point, there must be a conscious, willing dependence upon his what? Let me touch on that just briefly. Everybody in the church house today will say, we need his grace. We just sang, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, right? Do you really act like that? See what I'm saying? You see how hypocritical we are? We talk about needing him every hour, but we really only need him when we get in trouble. See what I'm getting at? Now, what Romans 7 does, I love it. I love it. Romans 7 sneaks up on you and brings you to the amusement park, because we all like amusement parks in one way or another. I know the older folks like I am, we done with that, right? But you can be amused in different ways. Are you hearing me? And then you get brought to this place where they want you to come in and experience something. And once you get in, you got to hold on for dear life. You getting the analogy? This is what Romans 7 is about to do. Tell you to hold on for dear life, because you want this thing to get over with so you can get out of there. That's what Romans 7 is about. It's about you and I understanding that if we're going to come to a point of saying a complete, conscious, willing dependence upon Christ, he has to put us in the level of trouble, urgency, need, where authentically we say, we need you. I need you. I need you. I need you every hour. Or you will have had to have had the gospel taught you so effectually that every day it's just part of your makeup to say, Lord, I can't do it without you. Master, I can't make it without you. I need you to hold my hand while I make these steps in my life. Lord, I have learned after 10 years, after 15 years, after 20 years, I can't think right without you. I won't act right without you. I can bear no fruit apart from you, O Lord. Like Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with us, leave us right here. See, we really need to be thinking in terms of that, or else what we do in a 24-hour period is waste our time. Most of us would not want to turn in a ledger of the day's activity to God if we had to do it every day. See what I'm getting at? Now, you guys can keep playing games with grace if you want to. But I'm here to actually take you through a portion of scripture that will help you do a better job with your walk with Christ if you're willing to go through it. If you're willing to go through it. So, thirdly, an evident productivity, which is by him and glorifies him. The goal of freedom in Christ and intimacy with God is fruitfulness in his service, but it comes through a knowledge of God. It comes through a willing dependence upon his grace, and it will result in an evident productivity, which is who? By him and what? Glorifies him. Now, what this means is if we are studying properly, God comes along and brings forth fruit in our life, and it's evident, and it's not for us, but it's for his glory. Two texts before I go to my argument now. The first text is Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. I want you to watch what this text says. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 to make sure. And pull your Bibles up just as a practice, even though we have it on the PowerPoint. Pull your Bibles up. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Because I want you to mark these verses and be able to note that when it comes to bearing fruit, being productive for the kingdom of God, that this is a work that God must do. You cannot do it by yourself. I'm in verse 9. Are we there? Here's what the apostle says. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in what? What knowledge is that? The knowledge of God. Do you see that? My prayer is that your love would abound more and more in the knowledge of God. Not in earthly disciplines, not in job skill sets, not in extracurricular activities, that your love would abound more and more in the knowledge of God. Where our love is plateauing in the knowledge of God, we are in trouble. His prayer is that it would grow more and more. That as you get closer to the finish line, that you should be more passionate about the knowledge of God, not less passionate. Who would dare to endanger their soul by missing the door to glory because they got casual in the last 100 yards and inadvertently slipped off to another road? Come up to the door of hell because they were too casual. What I'm saying is this. For those of you who are older, you should be more passionate about the knowledge of God. Because you should know by now, as Solomon said, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity in this life. We've done that. We bought the t-shirt. It's nothing. It's nothing. The entertainment of this world, the allurements of the world. Last night, your pastor was out partying last night. Rolling, dog, rolling. Me and my girl. That's right. Enjoying ourselves. We danced up a jig. Old school terminology. Wasn't drinking, wasn't getting high, wasn't doing none of that. Did that, bought the t-shirt, is nothing to it. The party stopped at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm lying, it stopped at 10 o'clock. Stay with me for a minute. Stay with me for a minute. I mean, we danced up a sweat on the water with a bunch of aliens. Some of them were saints. By 9:30... the body said, come on, Jess, we got to shut it down. Got to shut it down, brother. Got to head on to the house. And I was in complete comportment with it. Do you know why? Because I've been there and I've done that. And the folly of this world doesn't even come close to the joy of walking with God. Somebody was asking me a question at the table while we were eating. They were asking me a question at the table. What are you up to right now, Pastor? We were about an hour before the whole event was over with, and I said to my brother, look at me. I said, you looking at a brother who's already at home. I'm already reading my Bible. I'm already studying my notes. I'm already preparing to preach right now. My body just has to catch up with my spirit. Are you hearing me? See, I thank God for maturity. Growing up out of that foolishness where you waste so much time and lose so much ground and set yourself up for so much trouble because you're still feeding on vanity and not on Jesus. See, I want to grow more and more in the knowledge of him and in better judgment. See that word, all judgment? It means discernment. You know what that means? Making right choices. Choices that lead me to God, not away. choices that affirm my walk in God, not bring me into states of discombobulation and fear and anxiety because I made the wrong choices. You know you make the wrong choices, you tore up. Am I telling the truth? You make the wrong choices, you tore up. Next verse, verse 10. Here it is. Here it is. In order that you might approve of the things that are what? If I don't grow in my love of biblical truth, if I don't grow in my love of biblical truth and therefore learn to discern right from wrong, I will not approve of those things that are excellent. How do you approve of excellent things? By walking close with Jesus, experiencing his character and his nature, and having so much of a concern for who he is that you want to be just like him. See, this is called association leading to what? Assimilation. What that means is the one with whom you spend most time, you are conformed to their image. The one with whom you spend most time, you think about, you think like. And this is why transformation in the life of the Christian cannot occur without a knowledge of the Word of God going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, because the change only comes through the truth of the gospel. Am I making some sense? It only comes through the truth of the gospel. Now watch this. That you may approve of the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of what? Sincere. You know what that means? Honest. Straightforward. Not duplicitous. Not a hypocrite. The literal Greek word there, haven't been there in a while, is the analogy of a person developing a sculpture. And the sculpture is made out of stone or marble. But somehow it's flawed or broken. And what they do is they take clay and fill in the flawed places and smooth it out and paint it over. So when you buy that statue, you think it's all of marble. But in fact, it's a mixture of marble and clay. You know what we call that? Hypocrisy. And what Paul is teaching us is when a man or a woman walks with Christ, you can become so honest with him that you don't stand the chance of being hypocrites to people in the church. Because you know what? It's real easy when you're not walking in the light of the gospel to appear one way to others, because you don't have the confidence of saying, you know what, this is who I am. And these are the struggles I go through. These are my challenges. But I'm going to say this now, and then I'm going to get to my other point. This is who I am. This is where we're going. Because our text in Romans chapter 7 is going to actually affirm a question that you and I get to ask today. Are you ready? Here's the question. Who are you? Let's go to work now. Verse 11 says this. Being filled with the fruits of what? I want to be filled with them, don't you? I want to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. But how is that going to happen? Look at it. By Jesus Christ. Who does the filling? Christ does. Watch this. Unto the glory and praise of who? God the Father. So Christ has to produce the fruit in us, and it's produced not for our glory, but for the glory of God. Now watch this then. We're talking about John 15. I'm the true vine. You're the branches. Every branch of me that bears fruit, my Father's working with it. Are you hearing me? Because without me, you can what? All right, second point. Let's go to work. I'm getting ready. All I'm going to do is give you a framework of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 18. Just a framework. And then we're going to come back next week. I'm going to run through these points relatively quickly. Call your attention to a few salient issues that you are going through here in the 21st century. You and me as Christians. Point number 2, the struggle that comes from Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a great proposition, isn't it? The struggle that comes from Christ in you, the what? See, when people see a true believer, what they see is a person who is walking in hope. When they see an authentic believer, they see a person who believes in things that are theirs but are not yet manifest. When they see a true believer, they see a person who has a vital living hope in realities that are theirs in the future. What that means is they can't see in the believer's life anything other than the evidence of hope. Now, let me tell you what the evidence of hope looks like. Struggle! Okay, can I stay with you? Can you stay with me for a few more minutes? See, because like you young ladies, if you never had babies before, if you've never conceived, pregnancy seems romantic to you. But see, the romance leaves pregnancy right after the intimacy. Like, real quick. Is that right? The first thing you experience when you're pregnant is nausea. And from there, it goes on downhill until you start learning how to negotiate what it means to be pregnant. Are you following me? See, and so believers have to learn how to negotiate pregnancy. And so you have to be honest with people that you're miserable a lot of the times. I'm not feeling good, Pastor. I can't wait till this baby come and go. It doesn't feel. That's where we are right now in our Christian walk. So we can lie to people and talk about how great the pregnancy was. No, the intimacy was great. The pregnancy is a challenge. Sanctification is a challenge. Mortification is a challenge. Humility is a challenge. Sin dwelling in my members is a challenge. Me falling short daily is a challenge. But it's all pregnancy. It's all pregnancy. Points A through C comes out of Genesis 25, verses 21 through 23. And I need you to see that prophecy. So pull up Genesis 25, 21, and we're going to mark the promises here. And then I'm going to run through my points quickly. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. Whose wife is he? Is she? Isaac's. Her name is what? Rebecca. Remember, Rebecca was barren. Just like Rachel was barren. Just like Sarah was barren. Just like Hannah was barren. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord entreated of her and Rebekah his wife what? The analogy now is falling into place of conception. Watch verse 22. Watch it, watch it. Watch 22. And the children, what in her womb? So in the womb of Rebekah are two natures, two persons. You understand that? And this is an analogy of the believer in the present state of sanctification. Now watch this. And she said, if this be so, why am I what? You know what she was inquiring of? What's this struggle all about? This is Romans 7. Are you hearing me? This is the text we're getting ready to work with in Romans 7. How many of you guys are tracking with me right now? See, Romans 7 is getting ready to explain to us the pregnancy of a believer who is walking with God and bearing fruit, but not understanding what this struggle is all about. You got to understand this. So I'm going to negate one assumption right now. I've already read the commentaries. I know the scholars very well. The assumption that Romans 7 is not talking about a believer, but an unbeliever, that's a faulty assumption. I'm going to make that very plain next week. Romans 7 is about a believer. But it's about a believer who is ignorant of his or her allegiance to Christ. And as a consequence, she's straddling the fence of being married both to the law and to Christ at the same time. Are you guys hearing me? This is very important. However, so she's got two in her womb, and she went to inquire of the Lord. Isn't that what we ought to do when we enter in the struggle? Shouldn't we go to God in our struggles? After all, God talks to you too. Look at what verse 23 says. I love this. I love this. Here it is. And the Lord said to her, see? See? Hold on, hold on. She's dealing with an experience. I wish I had time with you, but I know you folks are going to die on me. You're going to turn into pumpkins in another 15 minutes. I wish I had time with you. She's having an experience of grace. She's having an experience of grace. How can you not call this grace? She was barren naturally. How can you not call this grace? This is the work of God. How can you not call this grace? God is the one who has intervened in her barren state and given her conception. This is an experience of grace, but she doesn't understand how to articulate it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So watch this. And so the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and the two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. Now I want you to get this last clause, because this last clause is important for you to understand where Paul is going in Romans 7. Are you ready? The one people shall be stronger than the other. That's a prophecy and a promise of the prevailing spirit of Christ in you. That's a prophecy and a promise of the prevailing spirit of Christ in you. Are you guys hearing me? The one people will be greater. Greater is he that is in you. The one will be greater. Now that's a promise. Because see, what folks do with Romans 7, they make both nations equally the same. So that the outcome is nothing but failure and defeat. Are you hearing me? They make both entities the same. But God is not saying that the fallen nature, which I'm going to develop, and the new nature, which is in Christ, are equal in power. They are not. They are not equal in power. Are you hearing me? The fallen nature does not have the same strength that the new nature has. But the fallen nature will always fight with the new nature. You know what that means? You aren't going to ever get the job done without him giving you a fight. Haven't you discovered that in your life? Give me a few more minutes of your time. Isn't it crazy how just even at the contemplation, nobody around but you, and you're contemplating reading the Bible, and you start going through all of these mental conniptions, right? But I want you to mark this now. Give me a few minutes more of your time. God laid out a perfect picture of this account in Genesis chapter 4. Don't go there yet, but I'm tying together Old Testament pictures so that our run through Romans 7 can make sense to you, because it's not going to make sense if you don't understand it. God promises that the elder shall serve the younger, and that the one shall be stronger than the other people, so that the elder, being a type of our fallen nature, will be subdued by our new nature, so that our new nature will ultimately do what God has called us to do. Am I making some sense? But now I want to show you the temptation. I want to show it to you. Go with me to Genesis chapter 4. I want to call your attention to a man named Cain, briefly. Cain is the brother of Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, here's what we read. And Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived, bare a son named Cain, and says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Verse 2, here it is. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Two brothers, right? Verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to it. Did I skip verse 3? Verse 3. Go to verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. So Cain is a worshiper, just like Adam and Eve, because mom and daddy taught them to worship. So by the way, just because your kid's giving you hell about coming to church, drag them to church anyway. We had an article in our bulletin about a year ago, and the title of it was "A Drug Addict." And it was all about the person confessing the fact that from a little child, his parents dragged him to church, drug him to church, drug him to Sunday school, drug him to youth ministry, drug him here, drug him there, drug him yonder. And when he got older and the grace of God entered into his life, he thanked his mama for making him a drug addict. You better get that. Because see, right now we got a whole bunch of grown parents who are too weak in their character to do their job as authorities with their children. I got more to say about that, but watch this. Verse 4. Here it is. Verse 4. And Abel, he also brought the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now watch these next two verses. Verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he did not have respect, and Cain was what with his brother? Now Cain is a model of the flesh. He's a model of the flesh. Abel is a model of the spirit. The two will never agree. Like Galatians 5:17, the spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit, so that the two will never agree. What that saying is, when you and I want to do what God wants us to do, it's going to always be a battle. And you need to know that. Now watch how this goes. This is a lesson. Verse 6 is the mercy of God to every human being, but especially to Christians. Are you ready? And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? See how good God is? He's still talking to this reprobate. Now, doesn't God know what this man gonna do? You see what we mean when we say to lost sinners, you know? Because God deals with the conscience of all men. You know. You know. You know exactly what you believe. You know exactly what you don't like about God. You know what you want to do. You know, because God speaks to your conscience. Watch this. And he says, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? I'm not going to deal with that right now. Verse 7. If you do well, shall you not be accepted?
Now, this is a critical point of what I need to address at the last part of our message today. But I want you to take this interrogative and understand what God is saying. When you and I do what is right, we will be accepted with God. Are you hearing me? Now, I'm going to explain what that means in a little bit, okay? When we do what's right, we'll be accepted. Watch this. And if not, I want you to see this now. If thou doest not well, here it is, sin lieth at the door. See, here's what God is saying. You are standing between two choices, doing what's right and doing what's wrong. And mark this, ladies and gentlemen, sin always lies at the door. Are you hearing me? See, Paul began to explain that in Romans 6. It's here in Romans 7 right now. Sin always lies at the door. Don't you ever think that you are operating void of sin lying at the door. Pastor, sin lying at the door where? At the door of your heart. It's not sin in the world. We love to talk about the sin in the world. The sin in the world is simply the manifestation of sin in the heart. What's at the door of your heart and my heart and every human being's heart is what? Sin! Now watch this. The only way you're going to address it right. So I'm going to give you what I'm burdened to press home to you before I even deal with our syllogism here in points 3 and 4, 2 and 3. If you don't know, are you ready? If you don't know who you are in Christ, if you don't know your identity, if you don't know who you are in Christ, sin will give you an identity. I want you to get this now. I want you to get it. I want you to hear what I'm saying. If you don't know who you are in Christ, sin will tell you who you are. Sin will mark out, fabricate, and define for you who you are. It will tell you who you are. Do you know why? Because he wants to have dominion over you. Isn't that what the last line says? Sin lies at the door to have dominion over you. Now, what God told Cain was, do the right thing, you're cool. Do the wrong thing, sin's going to rule over you. Are you guys hearing that? For the Christian, what is critical for you and me is to know who we are in Christ. Because if you don't, this world will define for you who you are. And you will agree with it. Are you guys hearing me? Stay with me now. Because see, you have no authority to define yourself. Although that's what's going on every day in the world. Is that true? Every day in the world, you know what people are saying? I am this. I am that. I am the other thing. I am this. You know, I used to be that, but I'm this now. And I am a little bit of both of that and this. And what you are doing is demonstrating that you do not have a true identity that's rooted in God by which you can say, I am Christ and this is my struggle. And because I know whose I am, I will fight against my struggle until I die because God has already given me the victory through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Are you hearing me? Let me run through these points then. I can come back next week and develop these. Going back to PowerPoint number 2, let me quickly run through the observation of these verses. PowerPoint number 2 says the struggle that comes with what? Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? I'm making a big assumption, am I not, saints? You know what I'm assuming? That some of you are true believers. Because if you are not a true believer, this is not true of you. You got that? It's only true of true believers. Now, an unbeliever can struggle. But the unbeliever does not struggle like the folks in Romans chapter 7. Follow this now. An unbeliever can struggle, but an unbeliever does not struggle against his nature. He struggles to affirm his nature. Do you get that? The unbeliever does not struggle against sin. He struggles against God, telling him he's a sinner. Am I making some sense to you? See, please, if you get these things right, you can help your kin folks who are acting a fool right now, defining themselves according to the culture, and fundamentally arguing away sin. And all sin is doing is building these models, covering it over with a facade, and saying, you can be this, and you can be that, and you can be the other thing. But we know it's all sin, don't we? We know it's all sin. Do we not know that? See, and if the Christian isn't willing to admit that that's sin, and that the only reason that you are identifying with that sin is because you don't know the God who made you, and therefore you are not able to authoritatively say, I am who God made me to be. That's right. That's right. The struggle that comes from Christ in you, the hope of glory, first, point number one, is a discovery process what? Affirmed. All right, you can write by this a note if you don't know what the word affirmed means. It means to agree with something. When you affirm something, you say, that's right. This is verses 12 through 14. Watch verses 12 through 14 of Romans 7. Here it is. Let's go through it. Romans 7, verse 12 through 14. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. In other words, we're not going to blame it on the law, are we? Was then that which was made good death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear what? Sin working death in me by that which is what? Good. That sin by the commandment might be exceedingly sinful. Do you see what Paul does in verses 12 and 13? He affirms what his husband, the law, says about what sin is and what righteousness is. And so the struggle is necessary for an affirmation. Then let's look at our next verse here in verse 14. For, notice what he says, for we know that the law is what? But I am carnal, sold under sin. He's confirming now the grounds of the struggle. Don't assume you know this yet. Let's wait till next week because there's several verses in here that I need to do some exegesis on to help you. Don't assume you know what it means for the law to be spiritual. Don't assume you know what it means when he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. You've got to go all the way back to chapter 5 and then go all the way up to chapter 8 to understand what he's doing. So what we have, going back to our PowerPoint, what we have in under our second point is a discovery process affirm my husband was right. You stay there. Don't go there. I want them to see that. Listen to verse 16. If then... Paul is drawing a conclusion. If then I do that which I do not agree with, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you would not do that if you were an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, when you do sin, you hate somebody coming along and telling you that's sin. Only a believer, when they do wrong, except the fact that when the law comes and say, hey, that's sin, you agree with the law immediately. Because the new nature in you demands that you comport with God's law. And that immediately creates a conflict in you because you just did wrong. That's important for the process. Are you guys hearing me? It's important for the process. So under point number two, subpoint A discovery process affirmed my husband was what? Point number B, a fight and failure what? See, now that's what Paul is doing. He's confessing a fight, but he's also confessing a failure. And he's ultimately resulting in this phraseology. Are you ready? I cannot do it myself. I cannot do it myself. This is verse 19. Let's look at verse 19. I want you to see it. For the good that I would, I do not do. But the evil which I would not, that I find myself practicing. So stop right there. Again, I'm going to come back here next week. And I'm going to show you that what we are dealing with are two egos. This is the little term ego, which means I. Egos are identity markers for natures. And what Paul is saying here very clearly is we have two egos. An ego that wants to do right and an ego that always does wrong. These two egos, one is attached to the spirit, the other one is attached to the flesh. I will define that over the next couple of services as well, so you can understand the nature of the struggle. Are you following me? But see what Paul did right here, he did something that was very strategic. He separated himself from his actions and identified himself with his Savior
and agrees with the Savior's law and with his identity in the Savior so as to explain to those who might be inquiring, Paul, why are you acting this way? Because it's a fight that I'm going through. I'm acting this way because this is not me. This is my fallen nature. Are you guys hearing me? Now, this is not a semantical game. This is a revelation of the new nature in the believer of which we are committed to by allegiance to God. In other words, I know who I am in Christ and I know why I do the things that don't honor him. Now, if you're not willing to accept my explanation, you can call me crazy all you want to. But I'm still expecting. You got that? I'm still expecting. And I told you women are crazy anyway. Didn't I tell you that? For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I do not, that I find myself doing. Going back to our PowerPoint. Paul is explaining the distinction here. He is making it very clear that we are in a fight. And he's confessing his failures. Only believers confess their sins. Is that true? Remember what David said in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I done this evil in your sight. It was me, oh God. I'm the one messing up. And watch this. His conscious awareness of the one with whom he's messing up is God, not you, not people. See, when you're a true believer, you're not concerned about anyone's honor, anyone's respect, anyone's thoughts about you, but God ultimately. Now, if I cause you to stumble, I got to come to you and say, hey, brother, I caused you to stumble. Let me explain something to you. Let me help you understand the civil war that's going on inside. Can I explain that to you? Now, if you get it, you're cool. But if you don't get it, I'm sorry. I'm just telling you what it is. Now, all you see is my outward man. All you see is what I did. Now, I should have had enough grace to bring my outward man into conformity to Christ. But on this occasion, I gave in. I had to learn that in order for me to do the right thing, I couldn't do it by myself. Are you hearing me? I had to learn some things. This is what Paul is talking about. This is why I keep saying to my Christian brothers and sisters, if you're not serious about Christ, you're going to fail and fail and fail and fail and fail. He did not save you to do it by your own strength. He did not save you to do it by your own. You need the strength of the Spirit of God. You need the presence of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ must help you, buoy you up, and get you through this. So that second proposition, a fight and failure, confess, I cannot do it myself. Point number C, a frustration. Don't you have some frustration, son? A futility leading to faith. Hallelujah. I love it. I love it. I love it. See, only the believer understands before honor is humility. Only the believer understands that if you're going to be exalted, you must first be abased. Only the believer understands that. Only the believer understands that when I am weak, then he is strong. Only the believer understands that. See, and so what we're dealing with in verse 24 and 25, I got to explain it again next week more fully, more exegetically, because some of y'all will agree with verse 24 and 25. Emotionally. Look at verse 24 and 25. Am I boring you guys? All right, I promise I'll be done in about 5 minutes. Now, you know that's not true, right? Look at verse 24. Now notice what Paul says. Are you ready? Now, notice what he says. A wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this what? Okay, so stay right there. I don't even want to deal with verse 25 yet. Because what I have been telling you since Romans 6 is that when once you were justified by the merits of Christ's blood, you were to reckon yourself to be indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, right? And therefore you are to subdue your members to bring them into conformity to Christ. If you don't, they will subdue you and bring you into conformity to the will of the devil. The battle is between whether or not your allegiance to Jesus will strengthen you in the fight to bring your members into subjection so they can do the will of God. You are not living in a vacuum. You are not living in a void. You are not living in an empty space. Either you are serving God or you're serving the adversary. Either you're walking in the Spirit or you're serving the flesh. Am I making some sense? And to walk in the Spirit is a battle. It's an absolute battle. And so what Paul is doing, bless his heart, is taking his Jewish brethren through the throes
of trying to be married to the law and to Christ at the same time. Let me see if I can make good on this. Go back to our PowerPoint. I want to quickly move through our next point. I think I got your attention right now, and so this will help. The first subpoint under the struggle that comes from Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a discovery process affirmed, a fight and failure confessed, I can't do it myself, a frustration and futility leading to faith. Help, Lord. Isn't that what we do? Help. And if you aren't crying for help, you haven't been born again. You have not been born again. God resists the proud. See, and when you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, all you can do is cry for help. See, so what Paul is describing, my last point before I go to my third point, Paul is describing an adulterous affair in the soul of the believer. Now watch this. Let me see if I can help you with this. You're in the ring wrestling. I got a bunch of sports analogies, just going to use one. You're in the ring wrestling, and the person with whom you are wrestling with is giving you a formidable fight. He's getting at your case. Now you're doing okay. You haven't tapped out yet. But then this other dude come from nowhere and jump on you and help the other dude pin you, just about choke you and have you to tap out. I'm done. I'm describing sin whooping your tail and the law coming in to finish the job. Because your hope was in the law, not in Christ. You guys got that? You got that? See, for all of our legalistic brethren, self-righteous brethren that go to church and, you know, your women don't wear lipstick and your dresses got to be long and all this. See, that's outward stuff that don't mean a thing. God judges the heart. God judges the heart. Are you hearing me? Your long dress ain't going to keep the devil from wrapping his knuckles around your head. I want you to understand that now. To win this battle, you got to know your identity. To win this battle, you got to know how to cry like Peter cried, Lord, save me. That's the only way you're going to win this battle. Point number three. Going to point number three quickly. Point number three before these people turn into pumpkins. Here we go. So point number three is the analogy of a transition from law to grace. This is where I'm going to end it. See, I know what Paul is doing. He's taking us through this rough terrain, these rough rapids, so that we can understand how a man goes from trusting in his good works to resting in the grace in Christ, which is what Romans 8 is about. He's showing us that if you want to stay on these rapids, you can. But I know a place where it's a little bit smoother sailing. I mean, you can enjoy the rapids because you got someone on your side. But if you're going to be married to the law, you got someone that only knows how to point out your sin, add weight to your sin, magnify your sin, turn the boat over and drown you. Because see, while the law does not approve of sin, are you guys hearing me? The law does not approve of sin. The goal of the law is to kill the sinner. Did you get that? See, I want you to understand, we're not saying that the law has a cozy relationship with sin. It doesn't. But what the law must do is if you make your allegiance with sin, he's got to kill you. Am I making some sense? The letter, what? Kill it. So watch these 5 points as I close. The analogy of a transition from law to grace, point A, subpoint A, the struggle affirms the what? Two egos. You guys agree with that? Right. Part B. The failure is what? Intrinsic, and is strengthened by what? Do you agree with that? The strength of sin is the what? The law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin is magnified by the law. Romans 7 says that it makes sin exceedingly sinful, and that the wages of sin is what? See, that fella gonna kill you. If you don't get out from up under him because of his righteous standing, if you identify with your sin, you're going to hell. Remember, in Adam, all what? Die. In Christ shall all be made what? Alive. This is the battle that we're talking about. Point number C. A model of the disciples with Christ before the cross. A model of the disciples before the cross. Is it true that the disciples experienced what Paul is talking about in Romans 7?
Is it true that when God would tell, when Christ would tell the apostles or the disciples to do something, they would fail to do it over and over and over again? Are you guys following me? Stay with me. This is what I'm saying. See, they were still under the law while they were walking with Mr. Grace himself. And when Mr. Grace himself said, I need you guys, watch this, I need you to pray with me 1 hour, they all abandoned him. I need you to stand with me. Peter says, I'll stand with you. He was operating in the flesh, was he not? Soon as the soldiers came, what did you? Pew. Soon as the little girl said, see, I know you from the hood. You Galilean. That's how you hood folk talk. I don't know the man cussing and going on. Remember that? That's our text, isn't it? Because they were under law, because they had not received the grace of the Spirit of God. They were born again. They were new creatures in Christ. But even as a new creature in Christ, you cannot do it in your own strength. Remember what Christ said in the Gospel of Luke? He made it very plain in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. He says, the Spirit is willing, but the what? Are you guys following me? He saw them sleeping. He said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And many Christians today are sleeping. And they're sleeping because they don't understand how intense the battle is and how important it is to be committed to Jesus. And many of them are between law and grace. That's what the text is teaching. I'm almost done. The struggle and failure of the believer is founded in triumph and success. Do you see part D? Here's the truth. If you're a believer in Christ, you've already won the victory. If you're a believer in Christ, you already have the belt. That big old wrestling belt. The MMA belts. They, all these guys here, little bitty guys, these big old fat belts, can't even hold them up. You already got the belt. Do you know why? Somebody actually already went in, won that battle for you, obtained the prize, and has already told you it's yours. Now watch this. Watch this now. You already won the battle if you're a true believer in Christ by faith, haven't you? But you know what you got to do? You got to still get in the ring. You got to get in the ring to prove whether or not you believe this gospel. Now Christ is with you. He's already told you you won. But you got to be willing to get in the ring and enter into the struggle of faith to glorify God. Am I making some sense? Oh, I got some things to teach you about how to wrestle next week. Yes, I do. And finally, walking in the Spirit of Christ is where the grace is found. You know what that means? In the ring, you're going to be fighting a formidable opponent. And that opponent is going to be knocking you down sometime. But you know what you're going to do when you walk with Christ? You're going to get on back up. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to shake yourself off and say, come on, come on, come on at it again. Do you understand that? That's right. That's exactly what you're going to do. Because you're going to have grace to do it. And every time you wrestle with him, you're actually going to bring a better move the next time. Do you understand that? Because he's going to give you grace to do it. Now watch this. From time to time, he's going to hit you upside your head. From time to time, he's going to put you in headlocks. You're going to swear you're going out. You're going out. You're losing the oxygen. But there's going to be a brother that's going to tap you on the shoulder and loosen his grip on you, give you some oxygen so you can flip him and get on up and keep at the battle. Are you hearing what I'm saying? What I am talking about is the good fight of faith, which by which we lay hold of eternal life. And if you ain't willing to get in the ring, you're not his. If you get in the ring, you already won. Thank God for Christ, who always gives us the victory through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Part 1 of Romans 7 for my slow brothers and sisters.